3. This morning in Philippians chapter 3, read with me from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, that to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he starts out with the word finally, as if to end everything, but really, in view of everything that I've said in the past, is what he seems to be saying there. Rejoice in the Lord. Anytime that people are rejoicing in the Lord, they're not fussing. Anytime they're rejoicing in Christ Jesus, they're not getting at one another's throat. They're not split up and divided and whatever. They're really rejoicing in the Lord. So finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, under whatever circumstance you're in, and that's what he said, in effect. Look in chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Rejoice in the Lord. And, of course, we've expressed in the past that the theme in the passage, in the book itself, is that of rejoicing. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, to you it is safe. We discussed that, and we discussed verse 2 last week. Now verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now the circumcision, as he's referring to it there, is not the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, and we are the circumcision. And of course, in the past, starting with Abraham and coming down through the years, Israelites were called the circumcision because of that circumcision that was performed in the flesh. And yet, look back in Romans chapter 2 at them. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And, of course, the passage is taken out of its context sometimes by religious teachers to make it appear that every saved individual has become a Jew, but that isn't what he's saying at all. He's saying a real Jew is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that this Jew is not one that has been circumcised in the flesh, necessarily, but that circumcision of a real Jew is in the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In just a moment here, I turned to the wrong passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 it is. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil should be taken away. Now look in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Circumcision is represented by the veil. This veil was in the tabernacle. If you walked in the front of the holy place, as you walked behind the veil, on the right would be the table of showbread, on the left would be the lampstand, and before the second veil would be the altar of incense. And behind that second veil would be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and so forth. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, the veil was rent in twain, the Bible said, from top to bottom. Now, my personal opinion is that the veil was rent for several different things, but one of the reasons of the tearing away of the veil was to reveal to men that there was nothing back there anymore, that God had departed from that place, and that God was not dwelling back there anymore. Now, but it represents the veil over the heart of that Jew. There was total pitch darkness back there, and so there was a candlestick up front there that gave light in that place. Now, if the candlestick had been taken away and the veil up there, there would have been no light. But when the glory of God was back there, there was light there. And if the candlestick had been taken away and the veil rent, there would have been light throughout the place. So it is with their heart. There is a veil over their heart and they cannot see the truth. But when that veil is rent, when that veil is taken away by them believing the gospel of Christ, receiving the Lord as their Savior, then the light, just as it shined out of darkness back there in Genesis, shines in their heart to give them the revelation of the glory of God and so forth and so on. Now he said, we are the circumcision. That is, we've been circumcised. The veil has been taken off of our heart. It's been rent. And the light of God, the glorious gospel of Christ, has shined in our heart and given light there. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2 and look in verse 10. Colossians 2:10, and you're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then we are the circumcision, having been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. Now this circumcision is not the circumcision of when Jesus Christ was 8 days old. The Bible tells me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said, I pray God your body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Well, then I know that every man has a body, and inside that body, he has a soul. In fact, I personally believe that he's got a soulish body. I believe the body inside in there looks like the man, so to speak. It's a soulish body. All right, inside of that is the spirit. And the spirit is in darkness where the things of God are concerned. The Bible said, what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of God which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but by the spirit of God. Therefore the whole thing is like a veil around here that keeps the spirit of man in darkness, and he can't see nor understand the things of God until an operation is made. All right, when Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, Jesus Christ was circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and I believe that has to do with the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. But God took that sword and went in there and cut his body loose from his flesh, and the Bible said that he went and preached to the spirits in prison and so forth. His body was left hanging upon the cross, and it said he went by the Spirit. So everything living that was in Christ left him, and he went down to paradise. Now, we are circumcised with that same circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, then, the Word of God is a sword, and it is called the sword of the Spirit. When the believer receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, believing the Word, the Bible said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, and so forth. The Bible said that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All right, then, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? All these passages bear out the fact that the word of God has to be preached. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And just as Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, has the sword sticking out his mouth, it has to do with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is coming out his mouth. We are to take the sword of the Spirit, and it's to come out our mouth. That is, as I preach the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. All right, the individual that hears that and believes it, as he believes it, it performs an operation on him. That sword will cut his soul loose from his body, so to speak, so that he can go to where God is without dying. You see, in the Old Testament scriptures, a man could not go to where God was without dying. He couldn't get out of his life without dying. And so, in other words, he had to depart, his soul had to depart from his body. And when it did, it went down to paradise, of course. But when Jesus Christ was circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, he was cut loose from his body. His spirit and soul went down to paradise. His body was put in the grave. And we are circumcised with the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called the circumcision in the Scripture. In other words, our flesh, as it were, has been cut loose from our soul, so that we're not under bondage any longer to the flesh. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that we've been set free, and it says that we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Sin is in the flesh. Sin is a characterization of the flesh. We were born in sin. We have the nature of sin in this flesh, and there isn't anything about the flesh, there's nothing good said about the flesh in the Scripture. All right, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're cut free from the flesh so that we do not have to live any of the rest of the days of our lives in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We are circumcised, we are cut free, and that by the circumcision made without hands. All right, then we are the circumcision. Number two, notice we worship God in the Spirit. The Bible says in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is a Spirit, and they that worship God must worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, you cannot worship God except in spirit. The Bible is very clear about some things along this line. Look in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17, 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Therefore, you don't have to go to a church building to worship God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. The Bible said, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwell in you? As he said that to the Corinthians, he's referring to them collectively as the temple, although we individually are the temple of God. All right, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and so forth and so on. Well, then God is not worshipped with the flesh. He's not worshipped with the flesh. God is not worshipped by looking upon beautiful pictures and things. God is not worshipped by smelling incense. God is not worshipped by listening to beautiful music. God is not worshipped in an emotional manner. God is worshipped in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. Worship God in the Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and look in Romans chapter 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So forth and so on. Serve with my spirit. Service to God is a spiritual thing. Service to God is not a carnal thing. It is not a physical thing. Although the spiritual will bring about the activity of the physical. But we worship God in the Spirit. You know, I've been in many a service when I heard some preacher say, let us worship God with our tithes and our offerings. Well, you don't worship God by giving things unto him. The Bible said that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said that he needeth not anything that we could give him. God doesn't need our tithes and our offerings in the sense of us trying to get his attention by giving him something. God is worshipped in the Spirit. You see, this is a faith proposition. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's about verse 6 or 7, that without faith it is impossible to please God, for they that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, then we worship God in a spiritual sense, and that is through the medium of faith, by believing something. We believe that God created the heaven and the earth. We believe by the word of God the heavens were of old. And we believe that the heavens and the earth which are now are kept in store by the word of God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. Those who believe in evolution, whether it be theistic or otherwise, are not worshiping God in the spirit. And I doubt seriously that they are the circumcision. We believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. That is, that Jesus Christ was begotten of the Spirit of God, born of the Virgin, and that he did not have the old sinful, rebellious nature of Adam in him. We also believe that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that God gave for our sin, and that Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary, and that God took our sins and placed upon him and made him to be our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All these things I'm saying to you, I'm saying as worship in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. God is a Spirit, and they that worship him must worship in Spirit. We do not go to different places and bow down before idols and worship in God. You do not worship God by praying. You worship God in adoration, in a faith proposition, believing the things that the Spirit of God wrote down in a book. We worship God in the Spirit. All right, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. All right, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, and look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, if you couldn't rejoice in those things, what is there that you possibly could rejoice in? Like I've heard people say, well, I went into the church there and the man was preaching and he was teaching the word and whatever, but I just didn't feel anything. I couldn't feel the Spirit of God. Recently, in teaching in Nonion, Alabama, there were some people there who are Pentecostal Church of Christ or something. I don't know. I believe they're Pentecostal. And they told the hostess of that class later on that they believed that I was very intelligent and this and that and the other, you know, but that they just did not feel the Spirit in my teaching. Well, nobody intended for them to feel anything in the teaching. It is not my intention to make someone feel something with my teaching. I heard a story while I was up in North Carolina recently about a preacher who preached a series of messages in a church. He was a fundamental Baptist preacher, and he preached the gospel to these people night after night after night, and it had no effect upon them. And so the last night of the service, I believe the story goes, this preacher got up in front of them and read a text out of the Bible and then started telling them a story about a collie dog that someone had. And the story goes into great detail about this dog, and it finally died, and on the story goes. And when he got through with that story, the people in there were crying and wiping their tears and this and that and the other. And that man said, I've stood up here all week and I preached the gospel to you and preached the word of God to you, and it hasn't moved you or touched you or affected you in any way. And I tell you a story about a collie dog, and here you are weeping and mourning, and got out and walked out of the building. He told them, said, your problem is you've got collie dog religion. Well, I'm sure that's probably the case with most people today. They've just got some sort of emotional religion that doesn't amount to anything. I was preaching one time a few years ago over in youth camp in Mobile, Alabama, and I preached on hell. And when I got through, I just stopped. I got to the end of the message, and I just stopped. I walked off the stage. There was a man there that's pastoring the church in Mobile at that time that was the director of the youth camp. He couldn't let that go by, so he got up there, and this man told a sob story about how that an old Russian one time that defied the troops in Russia back during the days when they rode the horses. And finally they came to his house, and his daughter stood by the window and watched them as they took him. It was cold weather, and they took him out to this little shack out there, and she watched them as they went into this shack and picked up a bucket of old rusty nails. Did you ever notice that now, like in this case, just regular new nails wouldn't do? They had to be rusty. And they took him and placed him upside down on this wall and drove those old rusty nails in his hands and his feet and nailed him to the wall with those old rusty nails. Well, folks, I just assumed that somebody nailed me to the wall with an old rusty nail. This is a new nail. In other words, being nailed to the wall is nailed to the wall, and rusty or plain, it a brand new, that ain't going to help the pain in it. But for the story, it'll work better. See if they're old rusty nails. I mean, there's something about that that brings out the emotion better than to say, well, I went back and got a brand new bucket of brand new 20 penny nails and nailed him up there, you know. And so anyway, they nailed him to the wall, according to this man, and then they began to ride by there on their horses and with their swords out and strike him with their swords until his entrails came out and ran down over his face. And she watched him as he hung there and died and then froze in that position and finally went and took him down. But when this preacher got through with his sob story, everyone in that tabernacle was crying. Not everyone, but many were. And so he gave an invitation, and sure enough, here they came. And they got down there praying and weeping and moaning and carrying on. And of course, once you get one to praying, some crying, somebody else will start crying, and then another will start weeping and sobbing, and on it goes. And when they got through with that, I bet you there wasn't anybody in that service that remembered what I preached about hell. All they remembered about was some old man over there who got nailed up with some rusty nails and had his guts cut out with some swords and stuff like that. And say, well, that's hard. Well, hard, cruel, soft, tender, make it any way you want to make it. Still, it amounts to one thing. We're the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in sob stories and big tales and whatever. In other words, the thing that moves us for God is the truth of the Word of God. Like people standing in a service and, you know, that last one on that last bench back there that's knuckles is white by holding on to the pew on this last verse down here. Won't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And, of course, he rejects Jesus. So he walks out the building, and he gets on his horse and starts galloping down the road, and he runs under a big tree. It hits him on the head, knocks him off, breaks his neck, and he dies, as if the reason he died that night was because that he rejected Jesus again. And while all this story is going on, people are touched by it, and they receive Christ as their Savior. They say, well, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in the finished work of the Lord. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ, and our rejoicing is in Christ and in the finished work of Christ. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. The appearing of Jesus Christ, in other words, is now made manifest by, our calling, which is not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, so forth and so on. All right, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, who chose us. God chose us in Christ Jesus before the world began, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Turn, please, to Ephesians, and look in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in the new building that just cost $2 million that was just put up with the steeple on top and the painted glass windows. We don't rejoice in the carpets that has been put on the floor and the brand new altar that has been prepared up there with a kneeling pad to keep from hurting your knees while you're kneeled there at the altar seeking God at an old-fashioned altar. We don't rejoice in the beautiful choir and the beautiful robes that are worn by this choir. We don't rejoice in the singing of the songs before the service and the song service and on and on. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And when we go to church on Sunday morning, we go to church with rejoicing in Christ Jesus, expecting to hear the Word of God taught, rightly divided, and we expect to receive a blessing from God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. We are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't make a big deal about our preacher. We don't exalt our preacher and hold up our preacher in the sense of exalting him as some big deal. We treat him with respect, and we love him, and we hold him in reputation, as in the Sunday school last week I preached about. But we do not pat him on the back and blow him up and crown him and make him some big deal. We recognize the fact that he's no more than anybody else, other than the fact that he's been called of God, and having that calling, that he is chosen of God to do the work that he's doing. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. All right? And in verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Turn back, please, to Romans chapter 8, and look in Romans chapter 8. Now, by the way, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is describing, in effect, the flesh versus the Spirit there. And he says in Romans 7, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And the word carnal there is it having to do with the flesh. He's a carnal human being, and that sin is in that flesh of his, and there is no there's no getting away from it. There's no escape from it. There's no delivery, delivering himself from it. Now, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of opinions about the passage, and I reckon my opinion is just as good as anybody else's. I've got a right to it anyway. I believe that the interpretation of the passage would be like in verse 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, having to do with walking after the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. God sending His own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we have heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ by the Spirit of God, and hearing and believing that, we've received Christ as our Savior, and we are not working to manifesting the works of the flesh to get that which we already have in Christ Jesus. Hold on the passage and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1, Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Hold on then. Go back to Romans 8 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is condemnation to them who walk after the flesh. Number one, the man who's trying to get saved by the works of the flesh is going to end up in hell, so there's condemnation there. Number two, the saved man, as many of those at Galatia were, who has heard the gospel of Christ, believed the gospel, and received him as their Savior, but now they've gone back under the law, the works of the flesh, to try to attain that which is by the Spirit, have condemnation. That is, they are going to suffer at the judgment seat of Christ. Their works are going to be burned. They're going to have to give an account of the works done in their flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. There can be no misunderstanding about this. In Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, the yoke of bondage there is the law, and the law is by the flesh. The law is weak through the flesh. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, in the context, fulfilling the lust of the flesh there is joining hands with those Judaizers who were preaching that after you're saved, you're back under the law. In other words, the lust of the flesh. Wouldn't it be much easier to just give up and join the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians than to stand for the truth? Well, of course it would. It's of the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Go back to Romans chapter 8 with me once again. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But even though you're not in the flesh, is no proof that you can't walk after the flesh, and there is condemnation to they who walk after the flesh. I'll come down to verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, people preach there that if you walk in sin and live in sin, God will punish you and you shall die. Well, I'm sure there must be some truth to that, and yet on the other side of the coin, look at it. Verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Does that mean then that if I quit sinning, I won't ever die? If there's a positive side to the verse, there got to be a negative. If there's a negative, there got to be a positive. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. If that means that if living after the flesh means drinking booze, smoking cigarettes, smoking pot, taking pills, committing adultery, committing fornication, lying and stealing, is that what it means? People say, yes, it is. Well, then on the other hand, look at the rest of the verse. If you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, that is, if I through the Spirit stop drinking and smoking and taking the pills and committing adultery and cussing and lying and cheating, I'll live. That means if I quit sinning, I won't ever die. Well, that won't work, folks. There's got to be something else in the passage. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, as in the case of the Galatians. The Galatians trusted Christ as their Savior and lived after the flesh. That is, they claimed to be fulfilling the works of the law. And that's rebellion against God after the middle wall of partition has been destroyed by the cross and so forth. I believe the same truth is in 1 Corinthians 11. Look there. 1 Corinthians 11. There are people always throwing up the passage in Hebrews. Hebrews that about chastisement. And yet, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible is clear that he chastises every son whom he receiveth. And if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, not sons. Every individual receives that chastisement. This is something far beyond that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread, that is, take the Lord's Supper, and drink this cup, the wine or whatever it is, of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, how could a man eat the bread and drink the cup unworthily? There are two ways he could do it. One, he could do it without being saved at all. Number two, he could do it by having received Christ as his Lord and Savior. But now that he has been saved by the Spirit of God, he's trying to perform in the flesh that which has already been performed by grace, as the Galatians were doing and as many of the Corinthians were doing. He said, you're carnal. Are you not carnal and walk as men? All right, look at the passage again. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread. That is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, believing that the body of Jesus Christ was the bread that God sent down from heaven and was broken for us. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That is, believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our sins. And to believe in the shedding of that blood for our sins is to drink that cup. Therefore, let him believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that his salvation is complete in Christ before he partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's not seeing what the Lord's body is. Well, the Lord's body there is spoken of in two ways. One is the physical body upon the cross. The other is the one body of believers. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, are we not all partakers of that one bread? All right, then this man over here that eats and drinks unworthily is a man who doesn't discern the Lord's body. Well, bless your soul, my daddy did it from the day he was saved until he died. He never knew what the Lord's body was. He never discerned the Lord's body. He didn't see the difference. He never understood that. Never was taught that. Thousands of people around this country. And yet, I believe there's more involved in the passage than just saying what I just said. You see, these people in this passage here are a very religious group of people that are religiously drinking this cup and eating this bread for salvation, in spite of the fact that their salvation would be complete in Christ if they believed on him. There ain't a Carmelite in Pensacola, Florida that doesn't do it every Sunday morning. He eats bread and drinks of the cup unworthily and brings damnation to himself. And so do the Catholics. And whoever there is that fits that same category. Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. Who knows, maybe the hospitals are being filled up today because of this very thing. Verse 31, for if you would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened the Lord, so forth and so on. Well, how can a man judge himself? Well, a man would take that piece of bread in one hand, that cup in the other, and he would look to his heart. He would look to the cross, and he would say, have I really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior? Why am I eating this bread, and why am I drinking this cup? Am I eating this bread in memorial of the fact that Jesus did die for all my sins, and all my sins are paid for by his blood? Or am I eating this bread believing that as I partake of this bread, I partake of salvation, Christ being in me by me eating this bread and drinking this cup? He's to examine himself. Well, the teaching on the thing is examine yourself, and if you've done anybody any harm during the week, well then, go and straighten that out and come back and take the Lord's Supper. If you've sinned, you know, and then you confess your sins, then you can do it. No, no, I don't believe that. Say, well, you're wrong. Okay, then I'm wrong. I don't believe it. Come on, take your Bible and show me where I'm wrong. Sit down and show me where I'm wrong. I want to see it just same as anybody else. If you love me, then show me. Teach me. Train me. People going around harping about God chastens them that commit sin, this, that, and the other. I believe there's chastisement for sin and preached on it last week and whatever. Oh, yes. But I don't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to prove it. I believe the condemnation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is to a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that are religious in the flesh that have never received Jesus as their Savior, and joined with them are a bunch of self-righteous, egotistical rascals who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they're not secure in that salvation, and they are joining hand with that bunch of lost infidels as they eat that bread and drink that cup, and they're unworthily not discerning the Lord's body. If they discern the Lord's body, they'd do what God told them to do. What did he say? He said, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourself out from among them. He said, don't you know that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and honor, but of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor? He said, if you'd separate yourself from the vessels unto dishonor, you'd be a vessel unto honor and fit for the master's use. If you really examined yourself, you'd get out of that mess. You'd separate out and come out of it and recognize the fact that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, and quit joining hands with those that hate the Lord and preach against the Lord and walk against the Lord and so forth. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll close with these passages. In 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Lean not on the arm of flesh, the Bible said. The arm of flesh will fail you. If you're trusting E.C. Moore, you're trusting this flesh, you're going to find me to be a failure. I'm not trusting your flesh. I'm not leaning on your flesh and depending upon you. I'm depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Our time is out today. We're going to stop there. Lord willing, we'll take up in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, next Sunday. Right now, let's take a break. Are being filled up today because of this very thing. Verse 31, for if you would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened the Lord.